Ezra chapter 4, and we're getting close to the end of this. In fact, for the most part, as far as the verses of the chapter, we'll finish up today, but I've got that list of I musts that we've been constructing, and we'll look at the practical application of those things that we've been revealing as we've been looking through this book. This chapter of this book. So let's open in a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time that we could be together under the sound of your word. We are thankful for it. We're thankful for what is revealed through it. How your Spirit speaks to our hearts, Father. Anytime we endeavor to look into your word, it never returns void. There's always something there for us. So we do pray that you'll take these truths that we see in this account and show us the application that they are to our lives, that we can expound upon that, that we can use it and grow and conform to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the time that we could spend in it and for the leading and teaching that we depend on your Spirit from. So we do ask for that at this time, committing the time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a couple of things is I'm going to mention again as far as the book of Ezra is concerned. I don't know if I'd mentioned it before, if you knew. I think Mark Beebe may have mentioned it, that Ezra and Nehemiah were actually just one book. It got split apart. And an interesting thing to consider and something that I came up as I was looking through this that I didn't necessarily know before, and there's not a time that I don't open God's word and learn something new, because you can't exhaust it. But when you're going to endeavor to look at a book like Ezra, you're committing to look at more than just Ezra to understand what's going on. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, and the book of Esther, Haggai, and the book of Esther are all kind of going on here at the same time. It's under the same jurisdiction, if you will, of different kings of Persia. So there's just a tremendous amount of history that is interwoven into each other here. And, you know, sometimes you'll hear, like, especially with the book of Esther, they'll be like, well, God isn't even mentioned in the book of Esther. Well, that's because you're just looking at the book of Esther. And very similar to this chapter in Ezra, where in Ezra chapter 4, the narrative is going from verses 1 through 6, and then, or 1 to 5, and then jumps to verse 24. You have that parentheses, is what we put it in, for verses 6 through 23, which is something outside of the narrative. Well, Ezra is, or Esther in itself, not that we're teaching on that, is kind of like that. You can really get an appreciation for what's going on there as far as Israel in the book of Esther, and then utilize that throughout other areas of the scripture and get a deeper understanding of what's going on. And that's exactly what happened here. And we're going to jump through a bunch of these slides. In Ezra chapter 4, what you had in Ezra 3 was this reconstruction effort starting to take place, where they were starting to lay the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem. Again, in Ezra chapter 1, it was commanded for them to go and do that. Okay, and then we get to Ezra 4, and that effort gets hindered for a period of, 13 or 14 years in that range, where it gets stopped. And the reason it gets stopped is because of the Samaritans basically being rejected from wanting to help in this effort by those that were called to do it. But what happens or creates a confusion here is in 4, you have that narrative in verses 1 through 5 and in verse 24. But in verses 6 through 23, it's pointing to some letters that were written at a different time than what's going on here. But they're there for good reason, because this is the type of of nuisance, let's call it, or opposition that the Israelites were facing all the time. So that's when you could take and look at a book of like Esther and say, okay, this is also the type of opposition that they were facing all the time. So it all fits into this greater picture, and it's one thing that you can understand from the broad sense that doing God's work is not easy. You're going to face opposition from this world. It's just the practical application that occurs, and it's been that way since forever. And durations of time should not be a discouragement to you, okay? If you were put to a task and then it's put on hold for 14 years, most of us don't want to do that. You know, we don't want to stop what we're doing for a period of time and then pick it up again. But God has his plans and his ways of doing things, and if you examine the occurrences that are recorded here, you start getting a better picture of it. And then if you see it there, when you get to things that are occurring in your day-to-day life, so why am I facing this affliction? Why am I going through this difficulty? Why is this happening in the local church? Why is this happening in our country? And things like that. You kind of understand that this is how things operate here under the sun. And it's not so bad. So that's where you get the difference of these believers, and you see them and they're just sitting there in peace despite all the turmoil that's going on around them. And it's because they know something the rest of us don't. And it's revealed through God's word. So hopefully at the end of this, we'll see some of those things as we made those statements concerning what we need to be doing as the New Testament church. So we're going to move all the way to where we were. See, we covered a lot of stuff. Those were some of the statements. Okay, so in this parenthetical area, verses 6 through 23, we already looked at the accusers. We already looked at the letter that was written. And now we're going to see how the king responds to it. The letter that was written, there was actually two letters mentioned even that went to two separate kings. This one is going to be responded to by Artaxerxes. So Ezra chapter 4, verses 17 through 23 is the king's response to the complaint that was sent. And it says this, "Then sent the king an answer to Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of the companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded in search be made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all the countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of kings?" Verse 23, "Now when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power." So, as already been stated, we've had the Israelites, the Jewish nation, ordered back. They were happily reconstructing the temple, laying the foundation. A group of Samaritans came down. They wanted to assist in this. Zerubbabel and the elders said, "No, you have no part in this effort." They got upset. They hired a bunch of counselors, just like we would hire a bunch of lawyers to stop something we don't like. The lawyers wrote a bunch of letters to the king. The king then read, checked whether or not those things were factual, determined that this should stop, and then ordered them to stop. And with very much joy and glee, they went and stopped the effort. And that takes place for a period of 13 to 14 years. Now, as far as the king's ruling is concerned, we can see in that text that he says, I want you to stop until I say otherwise. So it's not one of those things where he was totally decisive about it. It was one of those things that was kind of like kicking a can down the road. It says that, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease. So I want you to stop from doing what you're doing. And then, of course, the people that received that information from the king immediately took that letter, kind of like you see on a TV program where someone has a search warrant and barges into someone's house, or I've got this injunction, stop digging right now, type of thing. And they did cause them to cease by force and power. Ironically, nothing really is said too much about the type of force and power that was used. I would imagine that the subjugated people of the Jewish nation at that time were pretty responsive to just being told to stop. So they just kind of put down the work, and that was it. And we see that once Lucas takes up in chapter 5, that it goes, the work starts again, and under the coaxing of two other prophets, Haggai being one of them, and I think it's Zechariah the other. Ironically, even at this time, Ezra is the one penning this book, but Ezra isn't even in Jerusalem yet. Okay, Zerubbabel is here at this time, and Nehemiah comes later on. So the effort is going to be put to stop, and the reason why is of interest. The first thing is, the king states that the letter was read plainly before me. If you remember in some of the other text, it goes through the effort of mentioning that the letter, how the letter was written. So the letter was written a little different, and it did need a translation to the king. So when this arrived to him, it was examined, it was looked at closely, obviously, because he's going to make, in verse 19, he makes a command that search be made. So the letter is translated to a tongue that he would understand. From our understanding, it would have been written in Aramaic. And a search was ordered to be made through the records. And the conclusion that he finds is, you know, there were mighty kings over Jerusalem that ruled there, and they did still get their toll, tributes, and custom or tariffs paid to them. So there were cases where this took place, and he does define the kings as mighty kings. In particularly, he would be looking at King David and King Solomon specifically. So that has been done, but it also has been a place of unrest. So here's an important thing to note. The decision that the king makes, you have to notice, is not based on the Jews, but on the reputation of Jerusalem. The accusation wasn't made against the people there. The scribes didn't say, the people that are in Jerusalem now are known to be rebellious people that aren't going to do these things. They're squarely placing the blame on that location. That place, Jerusalem, has a bad reputation. Now, everybody knows that there are different locations that are known to have bad reputations. When I lived in Florida, there was a street in Orlando, I think it was Paramore. The police would not go down Paramore. Nobody went down Paramore. If Paramore Ave was brought up, you don't go down there. The police would stop before going down there. If someone stole your car and went down there, the police will stop and reconsider the situation. Maybe it's better just to, what kind of car did they take? because it's really not worth what's going to happen if we go in there and try to take it back. And that's really how it was. So it had a reputation, and nobody would want to go down there. Nobody wanted to live there. Now, I'm telling you, generationally, it didn't matter. Probably today, if you went down to Orlando and said, hey, I want to go to Paramore Ave, and I haven't lived in Florida for 17 years, all of the people who lived there, most of them have probably changed over. They haven't killed themselves in their own fighting. Other people live there. But the place has a bad reputation. Okay, so you're not going to go there. There's other places, I'm sure, that are known that way as well. Some in New York have been identified with that. They weren't so bad initially, but they became bad. And people are like, ooh, you're going to live there. Speaking of things that just even a bad name that goes with it, I mean, I live here in Sanford. I lived in Sanford, Florida. Sanford, Florida is very different than Sanford, North Carolina. When I moved here, I said, I'll move anywhere but Sanford just for the sake of the name, you say, because of what it was related to as far as Sanford, Florida is concerned. My sister's just laughing down there because she didn't live in Sanford, you say, but she knew about it. So the point is, different territories have different types of reputations that follow them along. So the decision that's made here is not based on the Jewish people that are there. It's based upon the place and the reputation that it has, because he searched the history. And the decision that he makes is related to the economy. And that's why they're stopping it. So he says in verse 22, he says, take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of kings? And also he was pointing out the fact that, well, you know, there was rulers over Jerusalem that did still get paid their due as far as, you know, tributes from Jerusalem. So it can be done. So the point is this. As far as Artaxerxes was concerned, if right now I'm getting paid, you're getting paid, everything is going fine, let's just not stoke that fire at all and allow this to continue on now. And the best way to do that is just to stop them, to put a pause on it, and for however long that may be, until I'm about to die, till I'm going to pass on the crown to someone else, until circumstances change here. I don't know what it is, but let's just hit the pause button. The best way you can relate to it right now is the same way that our government has decreed TikTok to be banned and should be illegal and turned off, and that keeps getting kicked down the road because, you know, they keep saying, hey, you know, allow it to be. Well, there's already a law that they're supposed to have stopped it, you know, but they're just kicking the can down the road because if they do, it's going to affect the economy. So just like it is today, it's been that way always. Economics determines policy, and that's what's going on here. Now, the interesting point is, as I said, it wasn't the Jews that were the issue. It was Jerusalem. So, to me, that turned my mind to say, okay, let's look at Jerusalem. What is the deal with Jerusalem? Okay, even today, this place, this small city, it's not huge, is in the news all the time. You can't come up with a solution for Jerusalem, for such a small place. You cannot come up with a solution for it. I don't care who you are, how diplomatic you are. You cannot come up with a solution for it, and I'm going to show you why. Now, the Lord's statement concerning it, we saw in Matthew 23:37. And I could just, you know, in my head, I could just see the Lord Jesus grabbing his head. Because he knows the entire history of Jerusalem. And he goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, you. Okay. Thou that killest the prophets and stoning them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, yet ye would not. Jerusalem, you would not. Whoever goes there is going to become caught up in the problem. It's not necessarily the people. Okay? Disney World. What's Disney World called? The happiest place on earth, right? They call it the happiest place on earth. It don't matter. The visitors change every day. It's still the happiest place on earth because of the place. Trust me, the people don't make it happy. I've spent a lot of time there. There's a lot of miserable people walking around Disney World. 97 degrees standing for 4 hours waiting to go on a 10-minute ride. Okay? They get miserable. They get ornery. It's the place. There's something about Jerusalem that's an issue. So what is it? Well, you got to look at the history of it. So this is important to know either way from a practical sense, because someone may be like, you know, this is going on in Jerusalem. You'll be like, well, I know something about Jerusalem. It was originally known as Jebus. That's what it was originally known as. And it was settled by the Jebusites. And it's important to know that because the Jebusites are descendants of Canaan. Okay? So we're going way back here. All right? So the city was known as Jebus, and it was settled by the Jebusites and their descendants of Canaan. Now, this is a specific type of people. Okay? Different people from different descendants behave different ways, but these folks also have something over them. In Genesis 10:6, we find out where the Canaanites came from. Okay? The sons of Ham, which is one of Noah's sons, so after the flood, you got Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So he's one of the sons of Ham. And in Genesis 10, verses 15 through 17, it says, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, you see it? And the Jebusite, and they lived in Jebus, and the Amorites, and the Girgasites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites. So we've got this generation of people that are basically the founders of the city. So Jebus equals Jerusalem. And we see that in scripture. In Judges 19, verses 10 and 11, it says this, but the man would not tarry that night, but rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him two asses saddled. His concubine was also with him. And then you see in verse 11, it says, and when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. The Jebusites lived in Jebus. Jebus is Jerusalem. They are descendants of Canaan. Canaan is a descendant of Ham. Here's the thing. That group is under a curse. Okay? They're under a curse. I don't know how curses worked in the Bible. I do know this. People got to watch what they say. That's all I'm saying. People got to watch what they say because I don't know how all of this works. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, you had the situation with Noah where he built the vineyard and got drunk. And it says, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had, what his younger son had done to him. This is the important part. And he said, curse be Canaan. So a curse was put on him. God heard it. And that went into effect. And it's still into effect today. All the way to the point of Jerusalem itself being the place. So he says, curse be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So there is an event that took place historically that looms over the Jebusites, that looms over Jerusalem. It's a city of division. It's a city of division. In Joshua 15:63, you know from Scripture that they were commanded to go in and clean out all of the Canaanites that lived there and claim the land that God has given them. In Joshua 15:63, it says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem," I'm really driving this home again and again, the Jebusites in Jerusalem, "the children of Judah could not drive them out." They couldn't get them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. We know from Scripture, not Abraham Lincoln, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It cannot. When you have situations where you've got a problem, where unrest is being brought into something because of division, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's on a team, whether it's here in the church, you're going to have problems. And if it's a deeply rooted situation where you cannot get the person out, you're going to have problems. Jerusalem has been plagued with this forever. Forever. It's always been that way. Even now, you've got a city that has basically four different factions of people that have specific ideologies living in it. It is not cohesive. It is divided. So it is and always has been a city of division. Do you expect to get any type of cooperation out of a city that is divided? The answer is no. And if you want a practical example today, look at our Congress. They can't even get the time change to go away, which I've been beseeching them to do. And they will not. So we'll be doing that next month. Jerusalem was conquered by David. It was conquered by David. So it did, it was under the rule of a lot of different kings at different times. But I want to specifically point out that it was conquered by David. He's one of the kings that were being mentioned there that were recorded in the Persian history. In 1 Chronicles 11, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king of Hebron, and David made over a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all of Israel went up to Jerusalem," which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. "And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David." The reason I'm telling you this and continuing to go through this again and again and again is because this is becoming more and more of a mess. In our system, as far as inheritance is concerned, any lawyer will tell you, you want to avoid something called probate. Okay? If your possessions go into probate because you don't have a will, because you have not legally specified where a very beautiful cherry wood desk is going, if you didn't say that, people can come out of the woodwork and say, I'm entitled to that beautiful desk because my great-great-great-grandfather is the one that cut down the trees because we owned the forest, so I have some claim to it. And more people will go about in order to determine who this thing belongs to, and the legal system got to try to figure that out. How do you take Jerusalem, that we're going all the way back to Ham, and had all of these different rulers rule it, these different conquerors conquer it, these different people occupy it, and say, oh, by all means, it belongs to so-and-so? The only persons that Jerusalem belongs to is whoever can hold it. That's the only persons it belongs to. You say, it is that contentious. So if you can hold it, and you can occupy it, and you can control it, I guess possessions, 9/10 of the law, you've got Jerusalem. But forget about sitting down and having a diplomatic solution to Jerusalem, because you'll never get to the bottom of that barrel. It is just way too complicated to figure out. So for all of the folks that are out there and says, oh, this is easy. Just let the Palestinians have this, and let the Christians have that, let the Jews have this, and everybody's going to be happy. No, they're not. No, they're not. Because they know the history that pertains to them regarding that area of the world. Now, another ironic thing about Jerusalem is it's marked for destruction and yet preserved. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I love this passage. David sinned against God. He numbered the people at the behest of Satan. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 14 through 16, it says this: So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stand now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and the earth, having a sword drawn in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were in sackcloth fell upon their faces. If God didn't have mercy on Jerusalem, Jerusalem would not even be a crater. It would be gone. It was under God's judgment. It was being destroyed. It was being destroyed so severely in this particular case that God, who commanded this, wasn't sorry about it. He had compassion on the situation. I see what's going on. And he tells the angel that is doing this, stop. Stop. This is very, very bad. What's going on here? Stop. And the angel stops. And of course, Jerusalem is preserved. Now, in my mind, I think of this type of situation, and I'm like, why would even this whole type of thing take place? I mean, look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah had fire and brimstone rain down on it, and it doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. Nothing's left. There are many other cities that are that way too. Okay? As far as Assyria is concerned, it was wiped off the map. Carthage by the Romans. Rome hated the Carthaginians so much that they actually like, we hate you so much that we're not only going to eliminate you from the planet, but we're going to take the bricks of your city and just remove them. It's not enough just to knock it down. I'm going to dig out the foundations and remove it. I don't want any trace of you left. Yet you have Jerusalem that's been this problem since the very beginning. It's been always contested over and all of these different issues. It was marked for destruction. The wrecking ball was hit in the thing, and God stops. And he knew it was always going to still be a problem, because later on in the New Testament, Lord Jesus Christ comes and makes that declaration, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You would think it would be easier just to erase it. Something to consider. You see, it's not part of this lesson, and we're not going to teach it, but Jerusalem definitely can be seen as a type of something in the Bible. It could be seen as a type of something. And if you think about it, I'm not going to tell you. You can figure it out yourself, or you can look through the scripture. But it does have something that it correlates to. And it could explain why Jerusalem was preserved, even in the state that it was in. Anyway, some practical truths that we looked at before as we were going through this. So we took this account from Ezra. and we gleaned these ideas from it as we looked through it. One of the things was we must face adversaries, okay? And next week, when we get into it, we'll look at the New Testament correlations to these things. Another thing is we must wait on the Lord in his timing. Another thing is we must be strengthened and weakened. We must face accusations. We must face injustice. I'm adding one more to it. We must be subject to those in authority over us. This is another one. You have no real choice in that matter. We are subject to the authorities over us. I solidify that with Romans 13, verses 1 through 3. There's no real way to escape it as far as New Testament teaching is concerned. It says, let every soul be subject to higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Wherefore resisteth the power, whosoever resisteth therefore the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. The point is this. There are different authorities that are put in place, and they're there for a specific reason at different times. And we know, from God's word, those powers are ordained by God. They're put there by him. So in the case of the reconstruction of the temple, which is something that God wanted done at that particular time, because we know from the very first chapter of Ezra, he moved the hearts of specific people to build it. Equally, he put in place the authorities that were there at that time, and those very same authorities put to stop the very thing that God had started to be done, which kind of seems contrary to his objective. But there's one thing that you always have to remember concerning God, and that is he does not operate in time like we do. So where we do things and we're like, well, this is the goal that I'm trying to achieve in, you know, my lifespan, that's not how things work as far as God is concerned. So I guess it could be considered kind of a bit of a joke, but when the Lord says something like quickly or soon, that's a very difficult thing for us to understand, because soon to the Lord could be 3,000 years. And quickly can be 10,000 years. You don't know. So it comes down to faith and trust as far as the things are concerning him. At that particular point in time, what did matter was the people that were there could have responded several different ways. We don't have any recollection or record of the Israelites at that time when they were told to stop responding in rebellion. They stopped. And then when you get to the next chapter 5, after a period of time, because we'll see in verse 24 what that duration is, as we'd already specified at the beginning, they'll start again. So there's no insurrection there. It's just a matter of God's timing. So with that, we'll stop, and we stop a little early because we have a meeting here in the fellowship hall here after this. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we close. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time we could spend under the sound of your word, for the truths that are taught in it, for the history that's in there. It does cause us to take a deeper look into places like Jerusalem that's been such a central point throughout your word. It's something of significance, and we could only imagine that it's something you'd have for us to look at a little further. We do thank you for the time we spend under the sound of your word, the encouragement it is to us. And Lord, we do pray for the meeting that will take place here shortly, for what must be discussed in it. And we thank you for all who are out today. pray that the word was a blessing to their heart, something that they can ponder further. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.